Us to kind of focus a little bit on this each week, just to make sure we're just on the same page in terms of context. As we work through these Beatitudes, and of course that's a word that just speaks of the expression of blessing. It's the Latin word for to be blessed. And what Jesus is doing is drawing our attention to certain attitudes, certain qualities that our culture and the world around us might say are of little to no value. And he shows us that they are actually the keys, if you will, to living a life of blessing before God. And so these eight Beatitudes aren't talking about here's how you get saved. They're not saying here's how you come to know God. Rather, they described how those who are saved, those who already know God, how we as God's people should live. And they help us see what life looks like for those who are truly experiencing God's blessing. Tonight we're going to again be focusing on the second of the eight Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5 and verse 4. And each of these Beatitudes is kind of laid out in the same way. Jesus first describes some quality, some experience of life, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted, these various aspects of life. And he says that these are things that are connected with and maybe even contribute towards seeing God's hand of blessing in our lives. And in the second part of each of these verses, he gives us a glimpse into the nature of the blessing that God promises to provide. So in the second Beatitude, he's saying those who mourn, even though we might think that's an undesirable thing, those who mourn are actually blessed because God promises his comfort. Now, last week I suggested that this Beatitude seems to address, two different broad categories, if you will, two different kinds of mourning. There's mourning over loss, and this is the sorrow that comes as we go through trials and bereavement, suffering in life. And we spent the bulk of our time last week talking about the comfort that Jesus offers when we mourn in that way. And as much as we don't enjoy trials and suffering and loss and sadness, Jesus promises comfort as you mourn in the face of loss and suffering. And just, a very brief summary of what we touched on last week, but Jesus isn't trying to minimize the reality of just heartbreaking circumstances and losses in life. I mentioned last week that the word that he uses here for mourning is really the strongest one, the most intense kind of mourning that the Greek language has available to it. So Jesus isn't saying that we should just, get over it and this is no big deal. If you mourn, I'm just going to pick you up. Certainly he will do that, but it's not in any way minimizing the severity of the hurt. But what he is telling us is that no matter what comes, no matter how hard it is, no matter how overwhelming we feel, God is always there for us with comfort and with encouragement. And that's what Paul is saying when he talks about the fact that we don't sorrow like people who have no hope. We have hope. In fact, the comfort that Jesus promises is infused with hope. And that hope is rooted in the assurances we have from God as we face sometimes even overwhelming sorrow and loss. Jesus says he'll never leave us. He says he'll strengthen us with as much grace as we need to endure whatever difficulty comes our way. He says that he'll use our pain and our sorrow to draw us close to himself and to make us more like him. And he says he'll carry us to victory. Victory now in our hearts as we're lifted up despite the loss. And victory ultimately when we enter into his presence in heaven. So that was our focus last week. And this week we're going to look at the other kind of mourning that I think Jesus has in view as he taught this lesson to his followers. Not only does Jesus promise comfort as you mourn over trials, Jesus promises comfort as you mourn over sin. And last week I referred to this idea as spiritual mourning, vis-a-vis mourning over circumstances, over trials, over loss. And this is a very different kind of mourning. This is where there is a genuine sorrow of heart over, I suppose you could say, sin generally. There's nothing wrong with us sorrowing over the sin that we see in the world about us. But in particular, Jesus is talking to you and me and saying that I offer comfort as you sorrow over the sin that is a reality in your own life. It's a different kind of mourning than the mourning over loss. But God's promise is the same. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's what I want to draw our attention to tonight. So the title of the message tonight is Mourning Over Sin. Mourning Over Sin. Father, we are thankful that there is always comfort with you. Whether we're mourning trials and difficulties in life, when we mourn over the reality of sin in our lives, when we grieve over the effects of sin in the world about us, you are always there for us with words of comfort, with your presence, with your grace, with your strength, with forgiveness, with hope. And I pray, Father, that as we just consider in kind of a practical way the need that each of us has to have genuine sorrow over our sin, I pray, Father, that we would find through your word tonight comfort, encouragement, help as you seek to bring us to a place of victory as we struggle against the sin that so easily besets us. Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I've said several times, I don't see the Beatitudes as a series of ascending steps that pictures the process of salvation. Salvation isn't a process. It's something that God does when he convicts us of sin and brings us to that point where we trust in him and he gives new life, all those things. But I think Jesus is speaking here much more broadly. For example, when he speaks about sorrow over sin, I don't think he's even speaking in particular about the sins of the lost who need to be saved, though certainly that's part and parcel to what happens when someone is saved. But I think he's talking especially about we who are his children and our ongoing struggle with sin. And as we come face to face with that reality and our hearts are broken over it, there is great comfort. And there's kind of an intriguing example of this kind of mourning in the Old Testament, and that's why I asked you to turn to Psalm 32. David, as most of us would remember, had an affair with Bathsheba. And in time, of course, he resisted, struggled against that, kind of tried to cover things over, and it led to all kinds of other issues. But eventually, he came to this point where he became broken over that sin. Everything just came crashing down on it, and he was undone. And he mourned from the depths of his soul. And as someone has said, David had a very deep soul, all right? And he was just smitten to the core over the horrors of his sinful decisions and actions. And in Psalm 32, he talks about the period of time before he took on that mourning. And on the surface, he may have seemed perfectly happy. Denial tends to put on a positive face. But in his soul, well, that's a different story. And David was missing out on the life-changing, faith-altering blessing from God that comes when we're honest about our sin and when we experience God's forgiveness. Look at Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man," that doesn't mean covered up, that means covered by the blood of Christ. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth," unto whom the Lord doesn't count iniquity, "and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, two times in those two verses, David uses the word blessed. But each time it's in connection with the reality of sin that needed to be dealt with. In fact, in these two verses, we find three different words talking about sin. There's the word transgression, and the word sin, and the word iniquity. I don't know, some translations may have different words, but there are actually three distinct Hebrew words. All of them are synonyms, just highlighting different aspects of the reality of sin in our lives. And so these are interesting words, transgression, sin, iniquity. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to try and dissect, well, what's the nuance emphasis of these different words? But David is just saying this, listen, I'm guilty of transgression. I'm guilty of sin. I'm guilty of iniquity. And it is a blessed thing to know the forgiveness of that sin. To know that those things have been dealt with, that they're out in the open. That they've been covered by the blood of Christ. And that now I can know that fellowship with God that comes to those who are forgiven and walking with Him. You know, those are interesting words. And the idea of sin is an important one in the Bible. If you go back maybe a century, our culture's vocabulary had almost as many commonly used synonyms for sin as our Bibles do today. Now, sin, iniquity, trespass, transgression, turpitude, there's a good one, depravity, peccancy, a la impeccable, evil, wickedness, reprobation, and so forth. And there are words upon words that the Bible uses and that our more traditional, now people would say archaic culture, used to use in talking about this reality, this phenomenon of human existence called sin. You know, in what we say, in what we think, in what we do. Someone has suggested that New Testament Greek includes 33 different words for sin. I started to try and count them up. I didn't quite see that many. Perhaps 33 includes some words that clearly are sins, but aren't exactly a synonym for the broader idea of sin. I don't know, but suffice it to say, God and in the languages of the Bible that God chose to use in the day in which the Scripture was recorded, God has many different ways of drawing attention to our sin. And it's been said that you can learn a lot about a society by digging through their pile of discarded words. You know, as you stand around the water cooler, so to speak, there's probably not a lot of talk going on about turpitude and iniquity and depravity these days. You know, those are words that just don't really enter into the vocabulary of most people. You know, I heard a few years ago, the Oxford Junior Dictionary, okay, so for younger people, and it's kind of taking the key and essential words, not so exhaustive as a full-blown Oxford Dictionary, but the Oxford Junior Dictionary long ago scratched words like iniquity and turpitude, and it tried to make a clean sweep by getting rid of the word sin. You know, now these are not their words, these are mine, but you know, supposedly it was just kind of an old decrepit word that just kind of sat in the corner of the vocabulary parlor, rocking in its chair and talking about the good old days. And Uncle Iniquity and Aunt Turpitude, you know, well, they passed away a few years back. And the younger generation, the kids, they just don't come around much anymore. You know those kids, mistake, error, bad choice, slip up. They don't really want to have much to do with old man sin anymore. And sadly, I'm not sure that even we as 21st century American Christians, we don't always want to have a whole lot to do with mourning over our sin and being straight up and honest about our sin. And I think that doing that, that being honest, that mourning over our sin is just absolutely key to tackling what sometimes we call habitual sin or besetting sins or, you know, those stubborn, sinful habits, those things that we try to deal with and they just keep coming back after us. Now, the idea of mourning over your sin, frankly, isn't something that Jesus intends to drag you down. It is a sobering thing. It ought to bring pause. It ought to bring a serious and you know, I mean, kind of arrest your attention. But it's actually something that Jesus wants to use ultimately, you know, to infuse you with hope, to give you freedom, victory, you know, to help you rise above the pit of sin. But to get out, we got to start by being honest about it. Our sin was dealt with at the cross. And God's desire for us as His people is that we don't have to lead defeated, discouraged lives where sin keeps getting the upper hand. You know, and the promise, The comfort that Jesus offers us is that if we will deal with our sin honestly and humbly and biblically, there is victory. He's a God who delivers from sin. You know, he delivers in the context of salvation, delivering us from the penalty of sin so that we know for sure that we have eternal life because of what Jesus has done. But he's also a God who wants to deliver us from sin day by day by day and give us victory in this life now. And to help us grow and change and become more like him. But if we're to experience that victory that God intends, there's a need for us to mourn over our sin. And if we're not honest about it, if we don't confess it, we actually miss the rich blessing of God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's transforming power and God's comfort. If we don't recognize the depths of our sin, we'll never understand the heights of God's love and grace. Look at what David says next. Psalm 32, verse 3. He says, when I kept silence, and the idea is there, when I was trying to hide my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. But he says, you know, before I came clean, when I had no spirit of mournfulness over my sin, when I wasn't honest about it, when I hadn't dealt with it, you know, it was just this continual burden and weight and pressure. My bones waxed old. There was just this roaring in my spirit. But now, having confessed, having acknowledge that sin, having come to realize just the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He says, Lord, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And if we were to work our way through the rest of that psalm, there's all kinds of encouraging and exciting things that follow. When we get on right footing with God, there is great blessing that comes. Jesus tells us if we mourn over our sin, there is great, great comfort. Now, for the remainder of our time tonight, what I want to do is just kind of walk through a series of steps, for lack of a better term, that are elements in what's involved if we're to become those blessed people who mourn over our sin and experience the freedom and joy of God's grace and forgiveness. And here's the first one. Go to God humbly and honestly. Now, you might say, Pastor, I think you say something like that in just about every sermon you've ever preached. And if you don't say it somewhere in the sermon, you usually mention it during the invitation. But somehow or other, you know, you keep bringing this up, and you're probably right. Because our relationship with God, you know, people talk about authenticity, right? You know, well, in our relationship with God, first of all, God knows who we are. He knows everything. We're not keeping anything from Him. But if we are to have an authentic relationship, right? If we're to have a relationship with God that's not hindered by us just trying to hide and cover. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? God came looking. God knew where they were. He knew what they had done. And yet he says, Adam and Eve, where are you? I don't see you because they were so busy hiding. You know, and if we want to have a free and open relationship with God, we've got to stop hiding. We got to be authentic. We got to be open. We've got to be humble. We've got to be honest. And our growth in grace, our experience of God's working in our lives depends on our being honest before Him. Twice in the New Testament, God says that He resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. And you know, when you read that, don't read pride as, you know, that really off the deep end arrogant person. He's saying God resists those who aren't humble. And if you're holding back, if you're not being transparent before the Lord, if you're not acknowledging your desperate need, then you're not humble. And God says he resists those who are governed by their pride and trying to hold on to their station and their status and whatever it might be. But he gives grace to the humble. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about this idea. You've heard me talk about it a lot before, but always, our starting point, our foundation for dealing with things in our lives, in our relationship with God, it always begins with honesty and humility. And these other things just really stem from that. Number two, name your particular sins. Now, it's not sufficient for us to go to God and confess our sin generally and not specifically. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. You know, I mean, we are sinners and sinners sin. And you know, and there are times even then we are guilty of sins and you know, our heart is a little bit stubborn and we may not even fully see it, okay? So I get that there's a place for saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness. But the reality is, you know, we need to acknowledge our sins specifically. And we need to ask God to search our hearts and try our reins, as Jeremiah says, to bring to attention to our minds the particular sins that we are guilty of. And we need to do so without evasion and without excuse. I mentioned earlier the changing vocabulary in our culture regarding sin in general. And sadly, sometimes that's true for us believers, especially when it comes to naming individual sins. You know, forgive me, Lord, I misspoke. That wasn't exactly the truth. How about, forgive me, Lord, I lied. I'm a liar. You know, when I said that, I was just selfishly trying to make myself look better. And so I lied and I covered up. You know, if you're caught up in a group of people and you jump into their going along and taking the Lord's name in vain, you know, and you say, Lord, I really shouldn't have said that. You know, how about, Lord, I am sorry that I blasphemed your name. I'm sorry that I violated the commandment where you tell us, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Lord, I spoke your name frivolously. I spoke it thoughtlessly. I spoke it disrespectfully. We need to get back to calling our sins, you know, what God calls them in the Bible. You know, using the descriptions that He does. Your roving eye wasn't an indiscreet look. It was lust. That's what God calls it. That's how God describes it. Don't water down even the descriptions of your sin. Don't minimize it. Let God's word give you the description and then you confess it. You know, the word in the Greek word that is most commonly translated confess is the word, it's a compound word. The first part is homo. Okay, which means same. And the second part is logeo, comes from logos, right? It's to speak, to say. And so confess, homologeo, means to say the same. And the idea is that when we confess our sins, what we are doing is we are saying the very same thing about what we did, what we said, what we thought that was sinful, that was wrong. We're saying the same thing about it that God does. And I would suggest that, you know, I don't think that's saying that you have to use the King's English, so to speak, to name your sins. But I think it is healthy for us to use biblical language in naming our sins. Because it makes the point even in our own minds that, you know what? What I said, what I did, what I thought, what I acted, whatever, that what I did was contrary to what God says in His Word. And God calls it this. And I recognize that indeed is what it is. I think it's a good policy. You know, let's say you take some supplies home from work, contrary to your company's policy. You know, you were short on a few pencils, pens, ream of paper, whatever. And so, you know, you've got all the rationalization of why this is entirely appropriate. You know, well, you know what God would call that? He'd call it stealing. He'd say, you're a thief. And folks, that's the kind of language we should use in our own thinking. Because it takes away that sense of watering down and minimizing our sins. If we want to come to a place of genuine sorrow for sin, we need to not try to make it less than it is. We need to address it, address our sins for what it is. You got to start by being honest enough to acknowledge your sin the way God does. Spurgeon says this, I edited this somewhat, but it's his idea. Particularize your sins. Don't say, Lord, I'm sorry for sinning today. That means almost nothing. Everybody says that. But say this, am I a liar? Am I a thief? Am I a drunkard? Am I lusting after another woman? Have I committed unclean acts? Am I rebelling against God in my soul? Do I have a bad temper? Am I full of wrath? Am I covetousness? Do I love the world more than the world to come? And he says, you just go through and you address individual sinful attitudes and specific sinful acts and ask yourself, am I guilty of this? And if you think on those terms, Spurgeon says, God will show you the reality of your sin. Now, Spurgeon is encouraging us to look into the dark corners of our souls and to be honest about what we find. You know, imagine walking in an old, damp, dark, dusty basement. As you're walking around down there, there's probably some treasures down there. There might be some unopened gifts. But there's also a lot of junk and trash and debris. There may be the stench of a rodent who snuck in and never made it out. Who knows? Maybe in one of those dark corners, there may be a live varmint lurking there, ready to attack if someone gets too close. And someone has suggested that that's a pretty good biblical picture of your soul. You know, there's some gifts there. There's some treasures there. And there's some probably varmints there. And there's some stench. And there's some debris. And of course, the really raunchy stuff hides in the corners, right? And we don't look too hard there. And we look out in the open, you know, and Spurgeon is suggesting, you know what? You need to examine the reality of your soul. And give yourself a chance to respond honestly that, you know what? This is a sin in my life. This is evil. This is wrong. Now, God could show you the full horror of the state of your soul by just kind of turning on a big floodlight in that basement, right? You know, and if he did that, you'd be overwhelmed by everything you see there, and you probably wouldn't know even where to begin to try to clean up the mess. Someone said, no Christian could bear to know the full extent of his or her sin if all were revealed at the same time. But God is patient with us. And in his kindness, he will show you the ugly truth about your own heart, not with a floodlight, but with a flashlight. He'll show you this recess, and you be honest about it, and you start to deal with that. And then he'll show you another, and then he'll point you to something different. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you have probably been through the experience where it feels like, you know, you begin to get victory in one area, and all of a sudden, here's something else. I never even saw that before. You know, where'd that come from? Yeah, well, it's because as you clean up one corner, you find out there's another corner that's pretty raunchy too. And God just shows you step by step. But it only accomplishes God's purposes if we're willing to say, you know what, that is a stench. That is, boy, when I talk like that, that's just wicked. You know, I tell myself that I'm justified being edgy and angry and sarcastic and kind of condescending. And that's just really the stench of sin. It's pride. It's selfishness. It's trying to make myself look here versus somebody else who's here. And it's ugly. It's wrong. God, it needs to go from my lives. We need to be willing to examine our lives honestly like that and let God show us the specific sins. And what God wants from us is that as he shines the light, we just be honest about it. So mourning over your sin begins with seeing your transgressions and your iniquities for what they are. And then being honest about how unattractive, how raunchy they are. Name your sins. Use the language God uses. Be honest. Be humble. Number three, consider the damage done by your sin. So as refined people in the culture of our day, we tend to harbor no patience for, let's say, drug users who claim that theirs is a victimless crime. And yet we so easily and so readily excuse our sin as being, you know, no big deal. It's not really hurting anybody. That's the same kind of rationalization. Heartfelt sorrow over sin grows when you see what it costs, the damage that's being done. You know, and we need to be willing, again, to honestly address the sin in our lives and consider the harm that it does, you know, to you, yourself, the harm that it does to other people in your life, the harm that it does to Jesus. You know, and as we take stock of those things honestly, you know, you'll enter more deeply into a real sense of sorrow, of mourning over your sin. Begin with the cost to yourself. You know, think about the holy life to which God has called you. You know, think about where you might be now, how God might be able to use you now if it weren't for these things that you've been kind of hiding away in that corner and clinging to for yourself and not being honest about it. You know, reflect on how maybe there's a particular sin and you say, Lord, I need victory over this. Well, think about how it has dampened your worship, dulled your testimony, and kept you at a distance from God and hardened your soul. You know, think of other sins that grew from that initial sin, right? David is guilty of adultery, you know, and then all of a sudden when it's discovered that Bathsheba is now expecting, well, now he becomes guilty of, you know, treachery and attempted murder and being all kinds of deceitful about it. You know, and that's what happens when we don't address our sin honestly. It just leads to other things. And we need to be honest about how there's harm being done, there's damage being done. Think about the hurt that your sin has done to others. Nobody sins to himself or herself alone. You know, there are people that you intersect with in life. Obviously, there are people who live in the same home with you, perhaps. Well, there's great damage done there by our sin. You know, when we have sinful attitudes, it makes us harder to live with, more difficult to work with, tougher to love. You know, you may have even harmed people in direct ways, emotionally, spiritually, even physically, perhaps by your actions or by your words, maybe by your inaction. And even if it's secret sin, and the people that are potentially affected by it never find out, it still robs them of the kind of rich relationship that you could have had if this were not there. Think of how your sin has affected your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, your friend, your colleagues, your employer, your employees, your church family. You know, our attitudes, our words, our actions, our inactions. When we are not walking in the way God would have us to, when we are sinning in any of a manner of different ways, it has an effect on others. Especially if it's one of those sins we have tucked away in our soul and we just got a death grip on it and we're not going to let it go. Think about how costly the sin you're mourning over was for Jesus. You know, God always acts in justice. Sometimes we think about Jesus going to the cross, right? And we think, well, he paid the penalty for sin. And he paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And that is absolutely and most certainly true. And yet God demands a measured consequence for each offense. You know, every sin is brought to the bar of God's justice, right? There's not an idle word that God doesn't hear. And every sin receives the punishment that it's due. So Jesus didn't just hang on the cross for sin in general, but for sins in particular. And you know what? Those sins have names. And they have faces. And they have dates. And they have details. And that means that Jesus suffered for every sin you mourn over. And every time you fall back into that sin again and again, it accumulated to add to what Jesus endured for you. And yet in his amazing mercy, God spared you. And he put all that debt on his son. And that brings us to step four or element four, whatever you want to call it. Remember the cross. And the love Jesus has for you despite your sin. You know, I think that while it is helpful for us to consider the cost of our sin to Jesus, the consequences of sin, God's just retribution towards sin, You know, that, and that is something that ought to move us to have a greater sorrow over our sin. But I think really the even more powerful reality is this. Jesus loves you just the same. And he's mindful. When you go back to that wretched sin again that you've told him, I'll never do that again, and you know, and again, and again, and again, and again. That Jesus doesn't say, I've had it with this guy. I'm done with this gal. He continues to look on you in love. Now, Paul says in Romans 5 that it's an amazing thing. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Full knowledge, full awareness. You know, and he says to you and me the same thing that he says to those soldiers at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That doesn't mean that we can hide behind, I'm ignorant of my sin. That's not the point. It's the point that we just don't have a full appreciation of how exceedingly sinful our sin is. We don't fully appreciate the implications, the ramifications. Jesus does, every last one of them. And he loves you anyway. And he loves me anyway. And he invites us to come for forgiveness again and again and again. And that shouldn't have, it's, you know, Paul talks about this at the beginning of Romans 6, right, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his point is, well, if this grace is so full and rich and free, why don't we just say, doesn't matter if I sin, God's just going to give more grace. But that is not the heartbeat of a child of God. The heartbeat of a child of God is thank you for the grace. Thank you for the forgiveness. How could I continue to sin? How could I continue to do this knowing the cost to my Savior? So we shouldn't presume upon God's forgiveness and God's grace, but we can surely be moved by it and think, what an amazing thing that Jesus loves us so. Ought that not give us a sorrow over our sin? As much over the cost to him as the blessing to know that he loves us anyway and continues to want to forgive us. I need to wrap up tonight, so let's move to this last step in the process of coming to a place of genuine mourning over your sin. Ask God to break your heart over your sin. You know, the idea of spiritual mourning isn't that we need to come up with this sorrow. You know, God isn't saying you need to manufacture this sorrow over sin in your heart. You know, I remember years ago saying, you know, I'd like to shed tears, right? I'd like to have these feelings. And we can get this idea that I've got to kind of it's up to me to make it happen. And if I make it happen, then God will say, okay, now I'm going to, you know, it's not like that. We just need to come to God and say, you know, Lord, would you give me a sorrow over my sin? Would you break my heart? You know, because I can't do it for myself. I can see objectively that this sin is damaging. I know what I should do. I can see those things. But you know what? To bring that to the point of a heart that is just burdened and broken over sin, even that is a gift of God. Even that is a mark of God's grace in our lives. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, learn this lesson. Don't think you'll be able to trust Jesus more because you repent. You need to trust Jesus now to help you repent, to make you repent. Realize that you don't come to Christ because you have a broken heart. You come to him so that he can give you a broken heart. You don't come to him because you're fit to come. You come to him because you're unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. There's a song that is sometimes sung called Come Ye Weary, Heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. And there's a line in one of the stanzas that says, all the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. You know, then it says, I'll arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. You know, and here's the thing, folks. We just need to run to Jesus. You know, we don't need to say, I need to prove myself worthy to run to Jesus. You know, that song goes on to say that, you know, if you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. You know, think about the number of people who need to be saved and have this mindset that I need to clean up my life, and once I get my life cleaned up, then I can turn to Jesus. And they're tarrying till they're better. And we can't make ourselves better, and they never come at all. And for us as believers, it's different, but it's the same. You know, if I say, Lord, I'm going to wait to really kind of try to take this step in my life until I kind of clean this up and take care of this. And Jesus says, just come to me. You know, pour out your heart. Tell me what I've shown you. Admit your need. Confess your sin. Name it the way that I talk about it. And just ask. And I will be there. And I'll help. And I'll bring forgiveness. And I will cultivate in your soul a broken heart over sin. I'll bring you to that point of mourning over sin in a proper biblical way, such that you can experience the fullness of my forgiveness, my grace, my compassion, my understanding, my comfort. He promises to do that. We do need to come to Jesus. We got a responsibility to respond. But we should never put off God's invitation while we try to work up something to prove ourselves worthy. Jesus took care of all that, frankly, at the cross. And because of the cross, he reaches out and says, you can come. You know, and he'll accomplish all that he wants to in our lives if we'll just recognize that need and come. So let me go back and just kind of connect the dots here and we're done. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if we're to experience God's comfort, the comfort of sins forgiven, comfort of sweet fellowship with him, that happens as we go to God and humbly, you know, honestly mourn over our sin. We name the particular sins. We consider the damage done by our sins. You know, we think of the payment for sin and the cross and the love that Jesus has for us despite our sins. And then we just ask God, would you break my heart over that? Would you give me a right understanding and recognition of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin? And he will. And he will bring comfort. He will give you all that you need. Will you let him give you a genuine sorrow over sin so that you can experience the comfort that only Jesus can give? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray, Father, that whatever we may be struggling with in our hearts, pray we'd be honest about it. I pray that you would help to give us that broken heart that we so desperately need. We want to be available. We want to be in a place where you can use us, where you can transform us and help us to realize that that's not something that we manufacture. It's something that we receive by grace. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.